now before you, knowing that this is the greatest relationship in which we will ever engage. And we know that it wasn't our initiative that brought us into this relationship, but it was your sovereign initiative, and we're thankful for that. Lord, we ask that you would glorify your Son, even as your Spirit has brought his work to bear upon our lives. And Father, we pray that in doing so, you would be exalted, but also that your gospel might spread through the instruments of those you've redeemed. And so, Father, we pray that as vessels redeemed by your mercy and grace, we would have open mouths to speak of the mercy that we have received, and that we long for others to receive, whether they be family or friends or even our enemies. Lord, we ask that you would bring them to the throne of grace. Father, we pray that you will use your word, for indeed it is your word, to shape us and fashion us according to your likeness, the likeness of your beloved Son, whose righteousness was a model of your law. And Lord, we ask that our righteousness would continue to grow in his likeness. Father, we pray that you will bless us as we work our way through this particular book. Though a difficult book, we pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes to the obvious nature of it, that is, that it forecasts and foreshadows Christ and his glory. And Father, we pray that you'll do this for our good, but we also pray, and most of all pray, that it's for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 3, and today we're going to look at verses 1 through 17, and then we're going to jump to chapter 7, and we'll learn a little bit more there about the peace offering. So I'd like for us to look at verses 11 through 21. And so, Don, do you have that?
Yes.
So why don't you read for us, first of all, 3, 1 through 17, and then I'll remind you that it's 7, 11 through 22.
Okay, very good. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. And the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood.
Okay, now go to 7:11 and read through 21.
Okay. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offering which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice as thanksgiving, as his peace, of thanksgiving, of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers the sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, let's go back and...
Is this being recorded?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay, so we're going to look today at the peace offering, and I want us to look at this outline. I want us to think about just a few things by way of introduction, but I want us to think about the gospel in the peace offering. I want us to think about what the peace offering is, and then I have 4 points of reflection on the peace offering. So I want us to think about the peace offering today. First of all, a couple of things by way of introduction. I think one of the things that is interesting about the peace offering when you think about it is something that not just about the peace offering, I would say about any kind of offering that we're going to look at thus far. When you look at the offerings, one of the things that you start to see a rhythmic pattern of is that there are cuts that need to be made, there are organs that need to be divided out, there are all kinds of things that need to be done to this animal. And one of the things that I think is interesting is that we look at this and find this book to be, in some ways, an unappealing book because of the offerings that are so detailed in the opening chapters of this book. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. When you think about training to be a surgeon, you don't just jump right into the operating room, do you? You learn in the classroom first. You open up anatomy books and you get to see what different organs look like, and you learn about the kinds of cuts that you would make and incisions that you'd need to do, and you learn it from a book, and then you go into the operating room and you perform surgeries, right? And incidentally, that's my fiance up there.
Performing surgery.
Yeah, performing surgery. So you do this. Now, when I think about the book of Leviticus, I think to myself, the book of Leviticus is a lot like a manual for the gospel. In other words, what we're doing is we're spending time in the classroom looking at the book and learning about the offering that needed to be made. And when we get to Christ, one of the things we realize is that all of that preparation from the book led to this point. And so in my mind, there's something of a parallel to that. So Leviticus is an anatomy of the gospel, and each picture teaches us about the person and work of Christ in some way, shape, or form, so that when we read about these offerings, when we get to the Christ on the cross who makes atonement, we realize that all of a sudden, this is what all of those pictures taught us to understand. They taught us to to realize. That's first. So there's a sense in which we need these pictures to give us an understanding of what's going on the cross. The second thing I would say is, I want you to notice that there is a structure to this text. When you start off with Leviticus 1:1, it says the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. And it's not until you get to chapter 4, verse 1 that you read again, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And so there's a sense in which the first three sacrifices are all of a piece. In other words, God starts to speak to Moses, and there's no interruption. There's no interruption, no literary interruption that says, now, and God spoke to Moses. And therefore, scholars look at this text and think that the first three offerings hang together. Now, I think that that's probably the case. Now, and the reason I say that or bring it up to you now is because that's the way we looked at the first two offerings. We looked at the burnt offering, and then we looked at the gift offering. And one of the things that I said to you last week or two weeks ago was that the gift offering arises from the burnt offering. It hangs with the burnt offering. You can't offer the gift offering without having first offered the burnt offering. And one of the things that I think we're going to see is that the peace offering hangs together with those offerings in the same way. So I think that the structure of the book itself isolates the first three offerings and puts them together like that. And so what you have is you have the sin offering, the gift offering, and the peace offering. All of those are hanging together as a piece. So the first thing I want us to look at is the gospel in the peace offering. But before I do that, you have anything you want to discuss, think about before we move on from there? No? Okay.
Jeff, how are you? Sorry.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're over there in the sun. Couldn't.
It actually feels good for once. I guess, and I care how I say this, but do we have a sense of what that experience for them was like? Like, this is the idea of a sacrifice is so foreign to me, like actually performing it.
Mm-hmm.
It, you know, I read that when we just read through the execution of that. It's like mowing the lawn. It's the last thing I want to do.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And then it says, you know, this is a Thanksgiving offering.
Yeah.
So you just kind of wonder, like, what's that experience for them like? What is their heart mindset for those three different offerings? Like, the sin offering, was it more of a solemn experience? And is the Thanksgiving offering something that they're performing out of joy? Like, I don't know.
You know, I think, you know, one of the things that we're going to realize is that this is a lot like going to a butcher shop, right? I mean, this is, you know, what's it like? It's like, I mean, think about it, right? It's like going to, I mean, I think we have a tendency to think about it in terms of going to church, but it's more like going to slaughter, right? So everybody's bringing their animal, and they're, you know, their animals are, you know, people are waiting with them in a pen, you know, they've got to come one at a time, or maybe they have a number of priestly stations going on, and the, you know, but they still have to. One of the things that you think about is, you think about a funneling down, right? So many priests can work in the outer court, but only certain priests can work and go into the holy place. But only one guy gets to go into the Holy of Holies. So the process slows down. So you've got, especially during feast times, you got to wait. And you got all these animals, and you got slaughtering animals, and you've got sprinkling blood, you've got some parts being burned, you've got some parts being given to the worshiper, you have the priests themselves taking some of the animal. Think about this. I mean, you know, you have this offering. We're going to talk about this. Part of this offering is a food offering. So that means that the priests themselves get to eat this offering. But think about that in terms of the number of animals there, right? And then the requirement is that you eat it in a day. So, like, there are requirements that force the priests to share the meal, right, with the larger community of priests. And, you know, it's just a, it's not what we have a tendency to expect or think, which is why I think the Levitical priest starts at age 30 and retires at age 50. And the reason for that is because he's a butcher, right? His life, you know, this is 20 years of really hard labor. Like, you don't just do this once a day. You offer in the morning, you offer in the intervening time, and then you offer evening sacrifices. And then when festivals come up, then it's like Christmas time, right? I mean, like, everybody's coming and offering, and so it's really hard labor. That's, I think, how I think of it. But I'm going to save some of your question until we get there. But
yeah, thanks.
Yeah, for sure. Now, I want you to think about how the peace offering is not the sin offering, but it's grounded on the sin offering. In other words, what we're supposed to see is that whenever we look at the peace offering, and whatever imagery comes out of it to us, and there's a distinct element of peace offering and celebration that comes out of this offering, we have to remember that this offering is based on the burnt offering, and so looks a lot like the burnt offering. But one of the things that you can't escape is that the offerings have death as their ground and their root. In other words, you kill every animal, right? And when we get to Leviticus 16, you have two animals. One, you place your hands on the head of it. The other one, so you kill the one and you lead the other one out into the wilderness for it to die. I mean, but every animal in some way perishes, right? So death is at the bottom and the base of every one of these. And so too it is with the peace offering. But notice a couple of things I just want to pull out here. First of all, like the burnt offering, this is an unblemished sacrifice, verse 6. This is a sacrifice without spot or blemish. Now, you know, I think when we talk about the offerer bringing the offering, you know, all you got to do is go to Malachi and begin to realize that the people of Israel were not taking this seriously. And so, for instance, Malachi the prophet would say to the worshiper who's bringing a blemished animal to the temple to be sacrificed, he says, try taking that thing to the governor and see if he'll accept it, right? Because you're bringing the weakest, the least of your flock to the temple to be offered. And so it needed to be, think about it, it needed to be the best of your flock. Now, I don't know about you, but when you look at it that way, you're saying to yourself, this is really, that kind of goes back to what we talked about in terms of the burnt offering. This is the best that your flock has produced, and you're going to take it, and in one sense, give it to the priest, and if it's a burnt offering, the whole thing's going to be consumed. Now, unless you really have faith in the promise of God and in what that sacrifice indicates, your temptation is going to be to take the worst in your flock, if anything. Because you're saying to yourself, that's a waste of my animal, right? I mean, you can really get a sense of how that must work and the sacrifice that must entail. So it needs to be a lamb without blemish. And then verse 8, very similar to the burnt offering, the worshiper lays his hands on the head. In other words, think about it, right? This is the ownership. I think this is where it really gets, you know, if you're a person of faith, it may be hard enough to bring the best of your flock. But when you have to lay your hands on the head of that animal and indicate the transfer of your sins to the head of that animal, that animal has become your representative. I think there's a bit more of a I think there's a bit more of a tie between you and your offering at that point. It's not the priest laying his hands on the head of that animal. It's you laying your hands on the head of that animal. And then, like the burnt offering, we notice that the person slaughters the animal, the priest catches the blood, and then the animal is, the priest, when he catches the blood, he sprinkles the blood on the altar. So there you have, I mean, again, I don't want to rehash a lot of what we talked about with the burnt offering, but you're leading the best of your flock, you're killing it. And if you don't believe, then it's for no good reason. But that, I think that idea of laying hands on the head of that animal is what connects the worshiper to the animal, and not just the animal, but to the promise of God in the Messiah that that animal prefigures. So the blood is caught, it's sprinkled on the altar, and then I think you see that Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This then becomes the peace offering. That is, this is that offering that is symbolizing that we have peace with God. And we're going to talk about what that looks like. But what I want you to see is that the peace offering is rooted in the burnt offering, which is a picture of the gospel. In other words, a substitute dies for me, right? That's the idea. So it's in Christ that we see the fullness of that picture come out, but can't escape it. All of these offerings are going to go back to that idea at some point. Anything you want to think about before we leave this? Because we're going to go now to the what is the peace offering. But yeah.
Yeah, in Second Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon sacrificed 22,000 bulls and 20,000 sheep. Obviously, they could not have gone through all the steps detailed in Leviticus. I was wondering if you had any comments on what the spiritual value of all that was.
Well, I think that I think one of the things that you have to realize is that there were a lot of Levitical priests. So, you know, there's not just one station. There are multiple stations. But I also think that what you need to remember is that not every priest was as pious as every other priest, right? They weren't all of the priests. So you remember, I don't know if you remember when Luther goes to Rome. Luther is beginning to lecture through the Psalms and through Romans, Galatians, and He lectured through Romans before he actually came to faith in 1517. And so they realized, some of his superiors realized that something's wrong with Luther. So they thought what they would do is they would send him on a pilgrimage to Rome, and they thought that that would actually help him. He'd be enamored with the holy city and he would get himself right. So he does go to Rome, and when he gets there, he does all the things that you know any worshiper would do. One of the things that he does is he goes to the Sancta Scalia, which is the steps where supposedly Jesus fell before Pilate and was mistreated. And what he does is he climbs those stairs on his knees, saying the Hail Marys and Our Fathers as he goes. And so he does all the things that one would do. But he also, here's the interesting thing, he also goes to church and hears the Mass. And what he realizes is that, and this was true in Wittenberg as well, but there were multiple stations where the Mass was being said. Because the Mass is being said for people, right? That you're saying the Mass so that you can attribute its merit to someone. So people are paying for the Mass to be said throughout the week so that it can be attributed to someone's merit. And and the idea is that this will take time off of their stay in purgatory, right? Because you're adding merit to them that they don't have to merit themselves. But here's the interesting thing. Luther discovers that there are cynical priests in Rome. So he hears, you know, instead of hoc est corpus meum, you know, this is my body. He hears the priest saying in Latin, so that people don't know, bread it is and bread it shall remain. And so so he hears the cynicism of the priest being mumbled and uttered while they're saying the mass. So I can't imagine that when you go back to ancient Israel and see all the problems in Israel, I can't imagine that there aren't cynical priests that are, you know, doing all sorts of things that they ought not to be doing. All you got to do is think about Eli's sons, mm-hmm. Hophni and Phinehas, and how they are doing many things that they shouldn't be doing. Now, you know, kind of think about that in terms of times hundreds. And, you know, there are probably good priests, there are probably terrible priests. I mean, can you imagine this? If you're a faithful worshiper, you know, what you're doing is you're saying to yourself, you're telling people, don't go to Bob over there, you know, because Bob is not faithful. And he's going to take more than the priestly share. He's going to probably dip in and get the fat, which belongs to God. Don't go over to Bob. Go over to Kenny. Kenny's a good guy. you know, that sort of thing. People are going to know who the faithful priests are and who aren't, right? And, grease a little bit of the palm of the priest and he lets you take a little more of the offering home rather than him keeping it and so forth. I'm sure it's like that, there's no doubt. But, yeah.
I was thinking, Solomon's rationalization is that if one sacrifice is good, then 42,000 sacrifices would be really good.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I mean, if you have it in your power, you can give as many free will offerings as you want, you know. You want to give your whole flock, you can give your whole flock. But here's the really striking thing, right? Those animals that you're giving have to be without spot and blemish. So when you think about the number of animals that he gave and the quality that those animals had to have, that's amazing, you know. But yeah, that's right. Okay, so what is the peace offering? I want you to think about the peace offering very much like you might think about the story of Luke 15. This is the story of the prodigal. Let me refresh your memory with this. And again, this is just in terms of the story itself. And he said, there was a man, this is Jesus, who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger, on his hand rather, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate.
Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked them what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." And he said to his son, and he said to him rather, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, what I want you to notice is that when we come home, there's a celebration. When the prodigal comes home, the father celebrates. There is now peace between father and son. The celebration is based on the death of the sin offering. We can't get around that. Just like our peace with God is based upon the death of the Son, but not just the death of the Son, but the resurrection of the Son. And that's where the real joy comes in, because not only is his death our death, but his life is our life. But here's what I want you to catch. What I want you to catch is that in verses 11 and 16 of our text, chapter 3, this is called a food offering. That is, this is to be a feast. So wherein you find that the burnt offering was really the gospel, the whole thing was consumed for sin, and then there's the gift offering. This is our thanks back to God. We rejoice in the burnt offering. Now, this is the celebration. This is the food offering. And what I want you to see is, I want you to see that the feast is then split in three ways. And we kept reading in chapter 7, beyond verse 21, we would see a variety of ways in which the feast is divided. First of all, God receives the best and most of what's happening here. So he receives things like the kidneys and so forth, but he also receives the fat, which is the best portion. And that's put on the altar and burned. And the fire consumes it, and it's viewed as this is God's offered to him. The priest receives the right thigh. So he receives a thigh portion. And then the offerer receives the remaining part of the sacrifice. So when you think about this in terms of a food offering, you think about this in terms of a celebration. Now, what I want you to think about this idea of a celebration. It is a celebration, but it's sort of like a celebration that we experience when we eat the Lord's Supper, right? It's a taste. And so it's not meant to be like a real party. It's meant to be a taste, a foretaste of that marriage supper of the Lamb that's to come. And that's why, you know, we have a piece of bread and drink from a small cup, because we're tasting what is coming. Now, you know, that in my mind expresses the kind of imagery and symbolism that we see in this feast of the peace offering. Peace offering is symbolic of a food offering, a feast offering. And so you watch the best part of it being burned, you give some of it to the priest, and you eat some of it yourself. Now here's the stipulation. There are no leftovers, right? You eat it that day, and if you don't finish it, then you have to burn it all. You burn what's not eaten. If you eat after the required number of days, right? If you eat it on the second or third day, then it's a corrupt offering. And God has not accepted the peace offering that is between you. And so there's a really tight requirement that that hedges this offering, this feast offering. So the question is, why the time frame? Why is it that, you know, you only have a certain amount of time to eat this feast? And the fact of the matter is that we're not told that. The best I can tell you is this. Here's what I think it is. You know, like, and maybe this is true of you guys, and maybe it's not, depending on what church tradition you're a part of. But when I'm at the table, the communion table, and there's the trays with the bread and the trays with the wine, what I do is I pray that God will consecrate so much of the elements that will be used on this occasion, right? And not more. In other words, what I'm saying is, I'm saying that the bread that we will use, that is the bread that an individual worshiper will take, I'm praying that God will consecrate that as his for that moment. Not because it becomes his body and blood, not because there's a great big, you know, divine syringe where he injects grace into it and the worshiper takes it and gets the grace, not because of any of that, but because what we're saying is this bread is set apart for this purpose and the rest of it then is not. That's why, for instance, let me say it like this, and here's the real point of this. That's why, let's say after the communion is over, you get kids that run up to the table and they say, can we eat the communion bread? Now, a lot of people would be like, no, this was communion bread. Oh, you know, that sort of thing. But that communion bread that is not used is not consecrated. It's bread, just like the other was bread, but it was bread for a purpose. This is just bread, not for a purpose. If the kids, now, it's up to you whether you want them to do this or not. I think a lot of people think that, well, let's not allow them to be little scavengers at the communion table, but let's take it into the kitchen, distribute it, and then hand it out in little baggies, which is fine with me. I'm okay. But it may not be fine with you, and if it's not fine with you, you have to ask yourself, why? Why is it not okay with me? What is it about that bread that makes it special at that moment in time, right? And you have to answer that question. But my point is, right, that this may have something to do with this idea that this is the meat from this offering that was consecrated for this peace offering for this moment and not beyond it. And I think maybe that has something to do with it. In other words, it's not a peace offering that's going to extend over time. That will come with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the peace that we have in him will extend beyond the moment of the sacrifice. But with regard to the peace offering, it's not going to extend beyond that. I think that may be what's behind there. But anyway, it's not beaten any time afterwards, and no real explanation given. Let me talk to you about some reflections that I have on this. First of all, notice that the peace offering comes at a cost. It comes from the herd. This is something that I think that we ought not to forget, because you have to take it from your flock in order to sacrifice it. And it's not just your burnt offering, but now you have to take another animal for a gift offering and another animal from the herd offering. But here's the point of this. I want you to notice this, and here's the fascinating thing. The burnt offering could be accommodated to the poor. In other words, a burnt offering, you could offer a pigeon if need be. In other words, the burnt offering, the atoning offering, is for everyone. Not just for those who can afford an animal, but those who can't afford an animal and must offer a pigeon. But notice this, the peace offering makes no accommodation like that. The peace offering comes from your herd. There's no pigeon as a substitute. Now that you might say to yourself, well, I don't know if I like that, because that means that a poor person can offer a pigeon and receive atonement, but they can't celebrate. There's no peace offering they can give because there's no accommodation that can be made. And the point of it is, this is the cost of atonement, right? This is the cost of atonement. So whether you're rich or poor, the peace that you have with God comes at a cost. Atonement's free, but he wants, but and so you can know that your sins are forgiven. But at some point, God wants you to know the cost that, you know, at which this came. You're going to feel the pinch of this, right? And that's the idea. I think that's the idea. Not that, because, you know, the peace offering is one of those offerings that's not required for your salvation, but it's certainly an offering that you would give, a voluntary offering that you would give, and it's going to come at a cost. That's first. I'm not sure. I'll go a little further. Second, the peace offering calls us to be full of thanks and joy. It's a celebration. And I guess here is where I would want to say what I paused at the last time. The question, I think, is how thankful and joyful are we? Let me put it this way. You want to throw a party for someone in your family, a birthday party, an anniversary party for your folks, and you realize how much it's going to cost you to throw this party, right? The catering's going to be pretty expensive. The venue's going to be expensive. And so you start saying, well, maybe we can just fry up some burgers in the backyard, right? And the question really becomes, how thankful, how joyful are you? You know, let's say, for instance, your parents are married 60 years, right? And you've been telling everybody, you say, this is a fantastic thing, a testimony in our day and age, right? And then it comes to finally celebrate. And you start checking into how much it's going to cost. And the question is, are you willing to pay the amount that it will cost to celebrate their accomplishment of having been married 60 years? That's the thing. I mean, that in my mind sort of is the issue. And so when you think about what I said before, there is no accommodation of a pigeon or anything. In other words, if you want to celebrate, this is the cost of celebration. And that's the idea. And so the peace offering is cause for celebration. Third, we need to guard against, or the worshiper would need to guard against, form without heart. And this has been in the background, right? The idea of, well, I'll do this, but there's no heart in it. And I think that's one of those things where so here we're talking about, I just want to say this too, maybe I'll move to the fourth one. Amos 5:22, God tells the people, even though you offer me up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Notice how you have all three of the first three offerings there. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and then your grain offering, right, your gift offering, I will not accept them. And then I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. So there's your first three offerings we've been looking at. And God is telling them, if there's no heart, I'm not going to look at it, even if the form is there. That's the idea. The fourth is that the peace offering reminds us of the Lord's Supper. We're to be thankful and we're to endeavor to do obedience. Now here's the thing I want to bring around. You know, when we think about this for ourselves, I think that it has to be in light of the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, because this is, I think, close to the peace offering for us. It reminds us of the burnt offering. It's in some ways the burnt offering. Christ is the burnt offering. It reminds us of the grain of the gift offering, that is, we endeavored into obedience. But this too is the peace offering. In other words, this is the expression of our joy and thanksgiving, even as we endeavor to offer this new obedience. And here's the real question, I think, that we have to ask ourselves, that I think gets us to the place where we can sort of begin to see an application of the things that I've been saying to us. When we begin to think about what does thanksgiving and joy, what do those things cost us? And is this just form? That is, I take the Lord's Supper and there's no heart in it. In other words, I need to begin to ask myself, what is it costing me? Now, granted, salvation costs you nothing. Costs you absolutely nothing. It's free. But post-salvation, in other words, now you belong to Him, you profess faith, you've recognized that you cling to the cross and you brought nothing except your sin, all of that stuff. Now the question is, how joyful and thankful are you? Is it a matter of form and not heart? In other words, what are you willing to give up as a result of expressing your joy and thanksgiving? And what I'm asking is not are you willing to give up your camper, right? That's not what I'm asking you. Romans 6 says you need to be willing to put off your sins and stop offering your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather begin to offer yourselves as instruments of righteousness. In other words, if your sins have been atoned for in Christ, and you now are able to offer a gift offering and a peace offering of joy, then what will that be? It will be your whole self saying, I'm going to take this sin that I once loved, and I'm going to put it off, and I'm going to endeavor to new obedience. And to me, that's the highest expression of joy and thanks and gift that we can give to a God who has saved us from our sins. And that's really the question. How much is it worth? And the question is, if it's not worth all that much, then the question is, maybe it's just form and not content. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, the burnt offering hasn't done a bit of good for the Old Testament worshiper, and nor has the atoning work of Christ done us any good if it's just form and no content. If we're not willing to offer that sacrifice that demonstrates our joy and our thanks to the Lord for what He's done to us. That's the endeavoring of new obedience that comes with every observation of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to put off this, and I'm going to put on this kind of thing. Does that make sense? And maybe you want to, we got a few minutes, maybe you want to discuss that a little bit before we move on. Again, that doesn't mean perfection, right? The perfection is in Christ and His sacrifice. The question is, does it mean anything to us? Is it just form? Is it more than form? Is it content as well? And again, that's not perfection. That's real heart change that will lead to perfection on some great day when He returns. But, yeah.
Jeff, I've always thought about the Lord's Supper in a sense of being solemn.
Yeah.
Being introspective.
Yeah.
I've never really thought about it as a sense of celebration.
Yeah, and there's a real sense in which that is absolutely correct, right? We remember the Lord's death, but then until He comes.
Right.
And so there is a sense in which the Lord's death is foundational, like death is foundational in every one of the sacrifices. But the until He comes is a reminder that He lives and He's not dead. And so it's the part of joy that enters in, you know. But yeah, that's very right. There is a solemn somberness to it, and yet there's got to be an aspect of joy because death couldn't hold Him, thankfully, right?
Anything else that you want
to? The parallel that when you talked about the peace offering being a having to be an animal or a pigeon, that comparable to the rich young ruler when Jesus said, "Sell all you have." You know, the idea of God has forgiven him, but
he doesn't recognize it, right? Like, it's all form and no content to him. Like, here's this covenant child, been raised in the church, comes to Jesus, says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "You know, you don't get it, do you?" So what he does is he says to him, "Go sell all you have, give it to the poor." What's that? That's the last six commandments, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And then come follow me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, here are the two commandments. Go fulfill them, and you'll be saved. And the guy turns away in sadness, right? Because he can't do it. Of course he can't do it, right? Of course he does. He can't do it. Because he thinks he can do it. And, that's right. What, anything else you want to talk about? No? Okay, one of the things that, again, I want us to just continue to think about is that we're going to get into not just, once we get through the sacrifices, we're going to get into all kinds of great stuff, like mold and mildew and staff and sores. Like, this is all stuff that's going to be really exciting stuff. But I want you to think about it, right? All of this stuff is like a manual that the Old Testament worshiper would have been reading as they studied what was to come in the sacrifice of Christ. All of it, you know, forecasts and foreshadows what's coming in him. I think you get to understand better what he's done for us through these things. Now, one thing I'll say, and I'll let us go here, but I'll say, why is it that there wasn't just one sacrifice? Why now have we looked at three sacrifices and we're going to look at others? And then we're going to look at the Day of Atonement. And we're going to look at all these other things. Why? Because the work of Christ cannot be captured by one simple thing. In other words, it has too many facets to it. And so it's got to have a variety of different aspects to it in terms of its foreshadow that will help us to see the variety of aspects that are involved in it.
Yeah, I look at, as I read through this, just recently read through all this, I read through it and my thought was, with all these different sacrifices, all these different special days, it's next to impossible to actually carry all this out.
Yeah.
In 100% detail. I'm not sure it was possible to actually do.
Yeah.
Which also points us to, we can't do it.
That's right. Yeah. When you think about, I want you to think about this. When you think about the temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's the perfect temple with a perfect priesthood offering perfect sacrifices. Mm-hmm. And everybody thinks, like everybody that's dispensational premillennial thinks, that's the temple that's going to be built. Yeah. No. How is it that in the Old Testament you prophesy the perfect work of Christ? You do it by talking about the perfection of the shadows. The shadow of the temple, the shadow of the priesthood, the shadow of the sacrifice. You talk about them as if they're perfect expressions. But you can only talk about the fulfillment in terms of the perfect shadows. And so what is to come that fulfills Ezekiel 40 and following? It's Christ, who is the perfect temple, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest. He is the one who came and fulfills those things. And so, yeah, I mean, to your point, these things are not things that are going to be fulfilled by us. They're things that are fulfilled by Christ, and beautifully so, right? So the Old Testament worshiper should have been saying, like, this isn't on me to do this. This is telling me what God is doing for me in this Messiah. Go ahead, Don.
And how prone we are, both as Old Testament believers and new, to forget this. I mean, the people of Israel, you know, in Isaiah's day and Jesus' day, you know, your hearts are far from me. And then the time of the Reformation, like you were talking about with Luther, how it became just performance and they had forgotten the whole, you know, gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, think about it, right? Like, the idea that, do you remember that there was a guy that, I think he wrote a book called Living Biblically, and he was trying to live according to every Old Testament law. And so, like, he was growing beard, he was wearing all kinds, and he was like, he was trying to obey the law perfectly. And he wrote a book about it. And it's like you want to say, duh, brother, that was dumb. Like, you don't get it, do you? Like, that's not the point of this, right? Yeah. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the blessing of life in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he has fulfilled all those requirements and that we are then perfect in him who is perfect. And Father, thank you that we have him as our sacrifice, as our priest, and as our temple wherein we can meet with you. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Jordan will be teaching next week.
Okay.
Yeah, you know about the 30th, whether you'll be here on the